a set of books that have arrived. And last week I mentioned a book by Elise Fitzpatrick. And mother and daughter, if you're a parent, a mother and daughter have written this book together. And a colleague of mine in South Africa, a man who's in ministry, has said how much his own family has been impacted by this book. It's simply called Give Them Grace. So dazzling your kids with the love of Jesus. Now, Tullian Chavijian, who's a Presbyterian pastor and grandson of Billy Graham, says that this book was also a great, great help to him. But it's just in a wonderful way. They just open up how we can influence our the hearts of our children, not with law and legalism, because that's not what Christianity is about, but with the grace of God. So it's a great book to buy, parents. And then today we're going to look at that very challenging beatitude. All of them are, but blessed are the pure in heart. I remember a couple of years ago sitting with a couple who were about to get married and who were living together. And I remember the young lady crying, bitterly confused and disappointed when I shared with her as gently as I could that they were going into marriage at a disadvantage because they had already engaged in sex before the sanctity of marriage. And I love young people, so I want to help them to get the best out of their marriages. So we have these excellent little booklets, Sex Before Marriage, for all ages. It's a booklet that's helped others, and you're welcome to take this. And then we're living in a world where I think there's a lot of confusion about gender and same-sex attraction. What does the Bible say about it? And how can we help people who wrestle with same-sex attraction and show them that the grace of God is sufficient for change? How can we do that without being self-righteous or accusing them of committing the unpardonable sin? Well, again, a lovely, helpful little booklet is called Can You Change If You're Gay? You may be struggling here with those kind of tendencies, and you may not even feel free to share. This book is going to help you, or you may know someone who's battling. This book is going to help them as well. Turn with me then to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I remind you, here's the description of the normal, not the extraordinary, the normal Christian life. And here is Jesus teaching on the mountain. We're focusing on verse 8. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I'm grateful, Lord, for the one man who had clean hands and a pure heart. And as we come around the table, we're going to be reminded of why we are accepted. It's not because of our own purity of heart, and we don't have to be convinced of that today. Why would we come to you if we felt that we were absolutely pure? Why would we sense a desire for you if we felt that we were perfect? And so we come to you as we are. We come to you as those who know that we're sinners, who know that we need grace, who know that we're poor in spirit, who know that we're dependent upon you, even for every good thought of holiness that you plant into our minds and hearts. So please help us as we look at this important aspect of the Christian life. Help us not to dismiss it. Help us to take it to heart. And above all, use this to change us into the likeness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So about 28 years ago, just kind of before I was about to go into seminary, I did a course called speed reading. Now, some of you may have done that. And the problem with speed reading is that, you know, it teaches you to kind of skip over prepositions and to look for key words and key thoughts. And the fact is that with speed reading, you can become very easily selective. You can become the judge. Well, you do become the judge of what you think is important, what isn't. So if you see a particular word that comes up again and again, you might be tempted to think overkill. I really don't need to hear this again, and I don't need to hear it now. So rather than digest, you would move on very quickly in your reading. If there's one place we don't want to make that mistake, if there's one beatitude you cannot overkill, it's the one that I'm sharing today. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, Westminster Chapel many years ago, the last person to be accused of being selective, and he said, here we are face to face with one of the most magnificent and yet one of the most searching statements you could ever find in the whole of Scripture. Here is the essence of the Christian position. Here is what it is to be a Christian. Purity. And we get it so wrong. You see, of all that he could say, Jesus doesn't say the civil people or the good people or the moral people will see God. Blessed, he says, are the pure in heart. I mean, let's face it, you can lead a clean life that's externally right until a crisis comes into your life or an illness. And then what is really in the heart comes out. Blessed are the pure in heart. If there's anything I think that shows what the gospel does, it's this. It's this. Being a Christian is not like going to a reform school so that you become better or you become a nicer person. Jesus didn't come and die to produce a better people of the old kind. He came to produce a new kind of person, a new people, a people who would live distinctly for him. Blessed are the pure in heart. So today I don't want you to yawn. I'm not looking out for those who are falling asleep. But I don't want you to yawn and say another message on purity. I want you to ask yourself, is this really me? So is this who I am? And is this what I want with all of my heart? So firstly, notice that purity is who you are when it's just you and God. When it's just you and God. You know, if the gospel is real, then surely it must work in the very essence of who we are. Blessed, says Jesus, are the pure in heart. I mean, let's face it, a body with no heart is just a body. As I'm speaking to you now, my heart is pumping liters of blood through my body that's keeping me alive. So that without my heart, I'd be a dead man. And that's why when you're kind of getting to my age, you're very careful about what you eat and the cholesterol levels. You don't want your arteries to become blocked. But you know, according to the Bible, your heart, and the Greek word is cardia, from which we get the word cardiac, your heart is not so much your physical organ as everything that defines you. I'm looking at Carlo now. And as I look at Carlo, Carlo's heart is Carlo. It's the center of what he's thinking. It's the fountain that spills over into what he feels. It's the very control center of how he's going to act. I just love the way Solomon puts it in Proverbs 23, verse 26. Proverbs is a good book, young people. He has a father who's got wisdom for his son. And the father speaking to his son. And as he urges his son to live a wise life, he doesn't say to his son or to his daughter, change your behavior and live. He says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes keep to my way. So what then marks the person who's given his heart to God so that he can walk in the ways of God? Well, I think it's obvious that a pure life will be real and not fake. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Because on the one hand, we live in a culture that just loves to dress up. Who here saw the Oscars last weekend? Anybody? It's okay, you can say that you did. Well, what keeps people up to see the Oscars? It's not so much to see the little golden globe or the little golden Oscar, but it's what the actors or actresses are wearing. So you see the glitter, you see the glamour, but when it's all over and the cameras are taken away, the greatest actor, the greatest actress goes home to who he or she is, what they are before God, with nobody around. But I think there's another challenge. The very same culture that says to us, dress up and put on an appearance, also sometimes says to us, be vulnerable. So, you know, kind of let it all hang out. And it just doesn't matter how you live, you just be honest. So rather than point to a God who has the power to make us authentically pure, it would say to us, you know, we all wear masks anyway, so be who you are in life. That's all that matters. If you're a hypocrite, well, then we all are. Do you see how foolish that is? If we were all destined to remain unreal, if we were all destined to remain hypocrites, why would God come into the world in his Son, Jesus Christ? What if there was one man who was never fake? One man with whom what you see is what you get. Could a man like that not only show me the way into the presence of a holy God, could he actually give me the power to live an authentically pure life? And that's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. It says 1,000 times yes. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. I'm glad about that. A pure heart. And it tells me that purity would be impossible but for Jesus. Are you a Christian today? If you love Jesus Christ, then the call here is to live in a way not that shows that you're perfect, but a way that shows that you're real, that you're sincere. So you're going to work tomorrow and somebody says to you, I can't stand Christians. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, you could agree with that and you say, well, we all are hypocrites and Jesus is fine with that. Or you could do what a friend of mine did some years ago. Before he went to study for the ministry, he went and shared what he was going to do with an older relative who wasn't a Christian. And she paused and looked at him over her coffee and she said, I've given up organized religion. I think I've decided that churches are just pits of vipers. Really? Mark said to her. Sure, she said. Do you really think the world, he said, is outside is so much better? She thought, well, I guess not. They're vipers too, but at least they know it. Mark said to her, you'd be surprised at how much I agree with you. I know the world is a pit of vipers, and I know the church is too. But what makes us different is that I don't really think the world outside knows what they really are. And I think Christians know who they are, and they know why they need God, and they know that only his grace can make the difference. So let me ask you today, if to be pure is to be sincere, then it seems that the more God brings us into the light, the less sure we should become of our motives. I'm not saying that we should be suspicious, brothers and sisters, of everything that we do. But do we really do what David does when he says at the end of Psalm 139, forget about other people, search me, O God, and know my heart. Help me to live transparently before you. Chuck Colson was the founder of Prison Fellowship. And you may remember that he was in prison for many years, those of you who are older, after the Watergate scandal. And he became a Christian not that long after he was imprisoned. And he had an interview when he was released from prison. Now he was a Christian leader. And the interviewer said, someone once said that you were a power broker for Richard Nixon, and all you are now is a power broker for Jesus. You've just transferred your loyalties, and he said it like it is, sincerity. All my life I've been ambitious and perfectionistic and very idealistic. Have I transferred my loyalties? To be absolutely honest, I can't ever be certain about what motivates me. Jeremiah tells us that nothing is more deceitful than the human heart, and he's right. I think I'm in this because of my love for the Lord and my desire to serve, but maybe it's because Chuck Colson has to be in the center of things and he has to be the big organizer and the big doer. Brother and sister today, what drives you? What drives you? Is pleasing God more important than pleasing others? John Calvin says, the Lord first of all wants sincerity in his service, simplicity of heart without any guile and falsehood. You see, if a pure life is real and not fake, a pure life is going to be focused and not distracted. And I think here's a side of purity that we often overlook. a pure heart is sincere. And yet it's impossible, Jesus says, to have a sincere heart which is divided in its devotion. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus picks that up. Having just said in verse 21 of chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart is also, he says the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is going to be full of light. In other words, when you see clearly, the world becomes full of light and color and beauty. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, if my spiritual eyes are right, then that focus is going to determine the entire course of my life. In other words, to be pure in heart is to think about life in the right way. So I take you back to Psalm 24. Who is the man who can ascend the hill of the Lord? How can he know when he's got clean hands and a pure heart? We see what David means by what follows in that psalm. Verse 4, he doesn't trust in an idol or swear by what is false. So how do we know that this man really has a pure heart? He's not double-minded. So he's not doing one thing and willing something else. He's willing for one thing. He wants the face of the Lord and he wants the smile of the Lord on his life. I think that helps me at any rate think positively about purity. For some, maybe you younger people today, purity sounds so old-fashioned. But what Jesus is saying is this: blessed are the undivided in heart, so sold out, so loyal to me, that what they are on their own drives the way they respond even to temptation and to idols. I might have told you before that one of my favorite characters is Joseph, because I spent a lot of time studying him in my dissertation. And the thing about Joseph is that the more you look at his life in the Old Testament, you realize that what you see is what you get. And you come to that watershed moment in his life. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. He arrives in Egypt. All he's known in his life is the worship of Yahweh. And now he's in this foreign culture with all these other gods. How can a young man of 18 keep his way pure? How can you younger men and younger women, when you're obsessed with God? You think of that temptation that came to him when he was alone with Potiphar's wife. And she said, come and sleep with me. And yet even before that temptation, there was another temptation that was just as powerful. Joseph could have looked at his life and he could have said, what's the point of living? I don't see God in my circumstances. And he could have moped. But you study Joseph's life and you see what gave him focus. You see what filled his body with light. It wasn't the sense of his own disappointment in life which was real. It was his fear of disappointing God. He was passionate about God. He loved him, God, so much that when she tried to seduce him, he said, Genesis 39, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? There may be somebody here today, and it's not that you don't love God, right? Do you love God enough to stop flirting with your sin that is dragging you down? Do you love God that much? That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, avoid every kind, every form of evil. Blessed, says Jesus, are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose hearts are in tune with God. So purity is who you are when it's just you and God, but then purity is what you are with no extras. You know, if purity isn't the button we push and out comes purity, I certainly want to know in my walk with the Lord, Lord, how can purity blossom in my life? Or to put it another way, if a Christian loves God more than sin, what are the signs of a pure heart? Well, they're probably more in Scripture, but I'm going to single out two. You're becoming pure when you aim for a consistent and not an indulgent heart. I'm choosing my words very carefully. Family of God, purity is not about 100% perfection, and I want to stress that. Purity is about aiming in a direction, aiming to be consistent and not sloppy in the Christian life. You may be different, but I know from my own experience that it's easier to love the world than to pursue purity when my own love for Jesus is cooling down. So come with me for a little while to Jesus and those who are following him. And he's preaching to them. And he blows their minds as he speaks about who he is, as he speaks of himself as the true manna that comes from heaven. He says to those who are following, anyone who feeds on me will live forever. And some of the crowds listen to this and they say, this is just too hard for us to accept. And they desert him. And then he turns to the 12 disciples, you remember it. And he says to them, do you want to go as well? And Peter answers for them all, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, Lord, we're losing our appetite for the things of the world. And having found your love, we just don't want anything else. There's nothing better. And brothers and sisters, here's the thing. If you love Jesus with your whole heart, the test is not when there is no battle for the heart. The test is how you respond when the battle is on. In other words, it's not a week that goes by, I know, in my own life without my flesh trying to pour ice-cold water on my love for Jesus Christ. Can I remind you, as I've had to remind myself, of two buckets that the flesh tries to pour on your love for Jesus? If you want a pure heart, just watch out lest your flesh send you down what I'm calling rabbit trails. Whether you are distracted from what is the main business of life. And Paul thought that this was so important that he says in 2 Corinthians 11, so concerned that the Corinthians were being deceived away from their first love, he says to them, out of love, he says, I'm concerned that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere, the word there is simple and pure devotion to Jesus. We need to hear that. I need to hear that every day. I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about the evils of our day. If you were here last week, I spoke to you about that film, 50 Shades of Grey. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak out on issues such as abortion or the gay and lesbian agenda. I spoke about those things last week when it came to being merciful. But here's the thing. What if amid all of those causes we fight for, we find that we have even less energy to devote to cultivating our own heart before Jesus Christ? Some of you are sports fans, whether it's rugby or soccer. Imagine that there's a rugby match. Well, I'll use it because I'm South African. There's a rugby match in in France. So, I get into the train and I go over to France and I put on face paint and I go ballistic, scream my lungs out, I high five all my friends. I come home from the stadium, I go into my house and I walk right past my wife, the one who loves me more than anything else. You'd say of a person like that, he's crazy. And in the same way, I believe, brothers and sisters, that our passion for a good cause can sometimes cause us to hardly ever lift up our eyes to see Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be careful. You see, it's not just that our flesh can send us on rabbit trails, but the flesh also knows how to eat an elephant. Now, I come from Africa where elephants are plenty. And elephants are great fun to wash. Watch. But the thing about an elephant, washing an elephant. Thing about an elephant is that there's only one way you can eat it. If you try and eat an elephant, you can only get through it one bite at a time. And I think that is sometimes how our flesh would try and eat away at our love for Jesus Christ. It doesn't crush your love for Jesus in one blow. It tries to eat away at your love one bite at a time, the way you would eat an elephant. Can I share a pastoral concern? Many of us have been on the Christian road for a long time. And you might not even be aware as you're on the Christian road that you might be taking a lazy approach to the Christian life. I'm speaking my heart now. I'm not talking about going away for weekends, but how many expatriates come to another country and then they somehow find, well, you know, somehow we're not as earnest for the Lord as we were in our home country. Why is that? Because surely and slowly you've lost your spiritual appetite. That's how sin works. I know it from my own life. Is it really important to study the Bible? Is it really important to have devotions? Is it really important to pray and meet with other Christians? And it's not that you're wanting to get God out of your mind, but one day you get up and you think, I can get along fine without talking to God. Don't be indulgent. Don't be indulgent. Make every effort to be holy. Hebrews 12 verse 14. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Aim to be consistent, not indulgent. And then pursue a fervent and not a foolish heart. Here's the real challenge. Since purity is hard work, there have been many attempts in church history to say there's an easy way. So Lord, give me a church where I can have a second blessing. Then I'm going to be holy and useful to God. Or Lord, give me an experience, and once I reach that higher plane, then I can rest. It's not real. It's not biblical. Think of what Paul says in his last letter to Timothy. What does he say to him? Whatever else, and he's speaking to a leader, whatever else happens in your life, seek to lead an earnest, disciplined life. Seek not experiences. Seek good influence. 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, young people, great advice, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue, the word there is, hunt righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I read that and I say, thank you, Paul, for encouraging me not to live an aimless life that's going nowhere. Help me to be intentional, to spend my time in the right company with people who themselves are striving for purity, people who are fervent for God. You know, we often speak about the grace of God and we sing about it, but did you know that the grace of God encourages us to hard work? Paul says in Titus 2 verse 12 that it, the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches us what? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age. So let me ask you, I have to ask myself, do you see holiness not as a pastime but as a passion? Are you giving yourself to it not because you must but because Jesus is your life and your love? I love opera. And one of the greatest tenors who ever lived was Luciano Pavarotti. His father was a simple baker who loved singing. And he urged his son to keep working on his voice. So he took classes as a professional tenor, but he also enrolled at a teacher's training college. And he says in a biography, on graduating, I asked my father, shall I be a teacher or a singer? Luciano, my father replied, if you try to sit on two chairs, you're going to fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair. And he says, I chose one. It took 7 years of study and frustration before I made my first professional appearance. It took another 7 to reach the Metropolitan Opera. And now I think that whether it's laying bricks or writing a book, whatever we choose, we should give ourselves to it. Commitment. That's the key. Choose one chair. Now, we can't all sit in one chair. But dear family of God, imagine what God can do in a church where we're saying no to ungodliness and always yes to purity. It's the beginning of revival. J.C. Ryle says, a zealous man is preeminently a man of one thing. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He's swallowed up by one thing, and that's to please God. So whether he lives or dies, whether he is healthy or sick, whether he's rich or poor, whether he gets the blame or the praise, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing. That one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. We may get many things wrong as a church, and I'm sure we do.
But if we're going to please God and be a light in Brussels, let's aim for purity with no extras. And let's end with this wonderful promise. Purity is how you see God now and forever. Isn't that wonderful? What's the great blessing? What's the great end of being pure in heart? It lies in the word see. Blessed are the pure in heart because they're the ones who will see God. Now, we're going to get to seeing God after this life, but think about it. If seeing God was for the next life, if there was no vision of God in this world, would those Egyptian Christians who were beheaded give their lives in the way they did? And I think that Martin Lloyd-Jones is absolutely correct when he says this promise is partially fulfilled here and now. Christian people can see God in a way that nobody else can. Isn't this wonderful? If you want to be pure, you have seen God in Jesus. If you've got any desire for purity today, you have seen God in Jesus. And that's the difference between the person without Jesus and the one who has faith. If you're a Christian, remember you would not be one had you not seen God. And the reason that you don't doubt that God is real, the reason that you pray to Him is that you've seen Jesus. And are you not yet a Christian? And oh, I plead with you. I wish that you would become a Christian. If you want to know God, then knowing God is seeing God in Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 9. Anyone who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. Christian, why do you want to be like Jesus? Why do you want to wage against sin? Why do you desire to be pure? Why would you desire to be pure if while you lived you didn't see Jesus with the eyes of faith? So if you want to be pure, you've seen God in Jesus. But then if you want to be pure, you will see God now in your suffering and in your trials. Yes, even in your trials. You remember Moses when he wanted to see the glory of God? It's just such a... Just try and picture it. God said to him, the best that I can do for you, since no one can look upon my glory and live, the best that I'm going to do for you, Moses, is I'm put you in the cleft of the rock and you're going to see my back. You cannot see my face, for no one may see my face and live. You know, if Moses lived today, he wouldn't be surprised, as we sometimes are, at how Christians can actually endure persecution. He wouldn't be surprised at, as I read early on in the week, at the relatives of some of those Christians who are being beheaded or had been beheaded, saying, if those who did it come into our home, we'll welcome them in. We'll pray for them. That's amazing. How could you say that? So Moses, you never saw God's face, and yet we know you're awestruck by God's glory. How did you do it in your life? How did you go through all your pressures and problems, all the dealing with the rebellious people? How did you do all of that? And how were you content to keep on doing it? The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 27, Moses persevered because he saw him who was invisible. That's great. Moses may not have seen a God's face, but he saw enough to know that from now on, believing is seeing. Expect, brothers and sisters, to see God, even when you're in the midst of a battle, knowing that He sees you. I don't want to be like that religious man I read about recently, who was one day caught in rising flood waters. So he climbs onto the roof of his house and he waits for God to rescue him. And a neighbor comes by in a canoe and says, the waters will soon be above your house. Hop in and we'll get you to safety. No thanks, he said. I've prayed to God and I'm sure He'll save me. Short time later, the police come by in a boat. The water's soon going to be above your house. Hop in and we'll take you to safety. No thanks. I pray to God and I'm sure He'll save me. Little time later, a rescue service helicopter hovers overhead and they let down a rope ladder and they say, the water's soon going to be above your house. Climb the ladder and we'll get you to safety. No thanks, replied the religious man. I pray to God and I'm sure He'll save me. And all this time, the flood waters continue to rise until they get above the roof and the man drowns. And when he arrives, he demands an audience with God. Lord, why am I here in heaven? I prayed for you to save me. I trusted you to save me from this flood. Yes, you did, my child, replied the Lord. And I sent you a canoe and a boat and a helicopter. But you never saw me and you never got in. Dear Christian, if you want to be pure, you can be sure that God will show you a side of himself in trials and adversity that you would never see otherwise. If you really want to be pure, expect trials. Thomas Brooks said, a gracious soul may look through the darkest cloud, the worst time of his life, and see God somehow smiling on him. And I'll end with this. If you want to be pure, hallelujah, the best is yet to come. Here's the reason, isn't it, that God is making us like Jesus? Who can get anywhere near the audience chamber of God, ready to see God without being consumed? Only the person who wants to be there. Only the person that Jesus prepares so that when he stands before the Lord, he has clean hands and a pure heart. I love the way Proverbs puts it. Proverbs 4 verse 18. It says that the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the first light of day. If you're here today and you have no desire for purity in your heart, can I say with all the love in my heart that heaven may well not yet be in your heart? How are you ever going to enjoy heaven if you're not enjoying God here? Well, God hasn't made us for small things. He has made us to enjoy him in his presence. So that when we see him one day, it will not be enjoying him for 80 or 90 years, but for billions of moments that make up what we call eternity. I don't know what gets you going in your life. I don't know whether it's your family or whether it's traveling to a great city, whether it's music or art, whether it's the smell of fire on a cold night. Whatever thrills your heart, it will be nothing compared to standing in the presence of the Lord and gazing with all of your eyes upon Jesus, the Son of God. David, Psalm 17, verse 15, realized that years before the Messiah came. And he says, and I will see your face. How? He says, and I in righteousness will see your face. And when I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your presence. As we close today, if you're not a Christian, you might be tempted to think, man, this is impossible. Who of us can say, I've made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. And Jesus comes to us and he says, with men, it's impossible, but with God, that's what the table represents. All things are possible. That's why we're going to come to the table in a moment or two. Left to ourselves, we'd still be in our sin and we'd still be in our idolatry. But hallelujah, the table says to us, and we say to each other as we come around it, that in Jesus you have the power and the purpose for pursuing holiness. So Christian, look at the cross again. See the cost. See what it cost your Father to make you holy and rejoice in Jesus. Blessed, says Jesus, are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Lord, when we aim low. Forgive us when our ambitions are for lesser things. Forgive us when we've been able to give ourselves to many pursuits, but not above all to this pursuit of purity, which we couldn't even begin to pursue were it not that you put in our hearts a desire for Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus, who alone had clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus, who is our substitute, Jesus, who is our righteousness, Jesus, who gives us the desire not only to live a holy life, but to be part of a people who know that they are on the road, who are seeking to help each other to live holy lives. Help us not to be careless or indulgent. We pray that in this week, we might not allow our love for Jesus Christ to be eaten away. Help us to be single-minded and devoted to you. And may we be the light that shines brightly in our homes, in our community, in our workplaces, so that others look upon us, they would see Jesus. And we be careful to give you the glory. In his name we ask it. Amen.